Our Father, we do thank you that during this time of the year that we can rejoice in the gift of your Son in public, as we shop, where we work, with our unsaved relatives and friends. And we can emphasize the gift of love that you have given to mankind when you sent your Son to be our Savior. We now ask that you'd send the Holy Spirit and that you'd bless us, edify us, strengthen us concerning the work of the child who was born so many years ago. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to speak to you this morning about the coming of the Messiah as found in the Old Testament. Indeed, one of the evidences of the reality and the validity of the Christian religion is found in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies that were written hundreds of years before he was ever born. One example is on the day that he died, 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. On the day he was born, at least 15 to 20 prophecies were fulfilled. Now, it used to be, before archaeology, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there were those who said, well, these prophecies were probably written after Jesus did this, that, or the other, and this was some sort of scam done by the early Christians. Well, we now know, just from what was found in the caves along the Dead Sea, that these Old Testament documents were in those caves 200 years before Jesus was even born. Thus, the idea that the Old Testament was some kind of con game fostered by eager Christians to delude the public must be dismissed as sheer fantasy. These Old Testament prophecies were there. Some of them were written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. They were written by men long ago that were called the prophets, and they predicted things concerning the life of the Messiah, intricate details, which came true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. These details were even attested to by his enemies. Thus you even find in the Talmud and in the Mishnah some of the writings which attack Jesus, dismiss him as an Egyptian magician because he went down to Egypt. Well, of course, this verifies the Old Testament prophecy that his son, the Son of God, would go down into Egypt and be brought out of Egypt. Thus, even in the Talmud, we find references by the enemies of Jesus to the fact that he fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy, namely the trip to Egypt and out of Egypt. Well, one of the greatest in terms of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. This passage is, to be sure, as pointed out by many commentaries, one of the most difficult and yet perhaps the most exciting of the Old Testament prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a prophecy that carries with it a time limitation. It is a prophecy which, if it was not fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, then he could not be the Christ, the Messiah, and of course he could not be the Savior of sinners. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we read the following. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now in this passage, it is obvious, first of all, that it is speaking of the Messiah. Now the word Messiah simply means the anointed one, the one who has been set apart, the one who has the seal of God upon him, the one who belongs to the Lord, the one who is filled with the Spirit of God. Thus we read in the Old Testament how the priests were anointed, kings were anointed with oil, the symbolism speaking that they now were separated unto God's service, they belonged to the Lord, and all that they were to do was to be an extension of the will of God. And here the Messiah called the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, is clearly spoken of in this passage. That's why in verse 25 we are told, until the coming of the Anointed One, or the Messiah, the Prince. Verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off. Now that's a word which speaks of a violent death, as when a Jew in ancient times would violate the Mosaic Covenant, he would be cut off from the people by stoning or by some other means. And the Messiah, even though he would come, would be cut off, that is, he would die. In the passage, thus, we have reference to the Anointed One, that is, the Messiah or Christ. That this is the case is even carried out by the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament made by the Jews several centuries before Jesus was born. In the Greek translation of this passage, it simply says, the Christ. You are to know and understand that when the word goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the coming of the Christ, who is the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The same thing in verse 26. The Christ, Christos, shall be cut off. So that in terms of the attitude of the ancient translators of this passage from the Hebrew into Hellenistic Greek, as found in the Septuagint, it was understood as being the Christ. This is the same thing as found in the pre-Christian interpretation given in the ancient rabbinical writings. They viewed this passage as speaking of the glory and of the death of the Messiah. And of course, in the New Testament, in such places as Matthew 24 and elsewhere, we are explicitly told that this passage refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, because he is the Messiah. Thus, when modern Jewish commentators dismiss this passage and say, well, this just refers to some local king, or maybe it refers to one of the insurrections during the Maccabean period, and maybe this has a reference to some deliverer, someone who was anointed to start some political revolution in the intertestamental period, we know that this simply is not the case. This is not the historical meaning of the text, and it is certainly not what the text itself teaches us. Secondly, will you notice that it speaks of the Messiah's work? We are told that he is going to be cut off. Now, this is remarkable, for the majority of Old Testament texts that speak of the Messiah speak of him reigning in glory. Speak of him as one who is king, sitting upon his throne, as one riding on his white horse, trampling his enemies under his feet, bringing victory, bringing defeat upon his enemies. But in this passage, we are told that the Messiah is going to be cut off, that he is going to experience a violent death. And his death, his coming, his birth, his life is to accomplish six things as mentioned in verse 24. These six things interrelate with each other. They hang together. They have meaning as they link one upon the other, like the links of a chain. These six things not only interrelate, but they also encompass all of salvation. If you want to know what God's plan of salvation accomplishes, then all you have to do is read verse 24 of Daniel 9 in order to understand what the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, really means. As you look at the passage, and there are six specific things that are mentioned, you find that they break down into two particular groups. There are three positive and three negative. Three positive and three negative. First of all, we are told that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, in the Hebrew, it's interesting to note that it says seven, that is 70 of them. The emphasis deals with the fact of 490 years has been decreed until the coming of the Lord after the issuing of the word or the decree to rebuild the temple. Bible scholars have pointed out for a long time how that if you go back from the birth of Jesus into the Old Testament, the BC period, you arrive at the time when there was the decision by the pagan emperors to rebuild or to allow to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed during the Babylonian invasion. And these 70 weeks are a unit. They are understood as to encompass that within this period, the following things are going to be accomplished. Number one, to finish transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy place. Let us look at these things which encompass the salvation that God has given us in Christ. First of all, he says, the coming of this Messiah is to bring about the finishing of transgression. Now, the Hebrew word for finish is not actually the best translation. The Hebrew actually says the restraining, the capture and restraint of transgression. It's quite emphatic. It is the word which is used to describe the tracking down of a criminal, laying hold of that criminal, and placing that criminal in jail. And thus here, first of all, the coming of the Messiah means that sin shall not have a free reign on this planet anymore. Whereas transgression, rebellion, and wickedness ruled with abandonment, now that Christ has come, there are limitations. Satan has been bound. Transgression has been confined and restrained. Whereas before the Lord Jesus Christ came, the light of revealed religion barely flickered in Israel. And we can think of how many times they fell from revealed religion and began to worship Moloch and Baal and the rest. And what about the rest of the world? Well, they had nothing to do with the God who created heaven and earth. But after Jesus came, the nations were bound. Satan was bound. And thus the gospel flag has been planted on every continent. And now there are those who sing the praises of Zion from every tribe and tongue and nation. Sin or transgression has been restrained. It has been captured. It has been put in its place. And it will not run amok. It will not triumph. It is not going to be allowed to have its free reign, as it did in days long ago. And this, of course, is a marvelous thing, to realize that whereas sin used to reign, grace now super reigns in victory. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But the confining or the restraining of sin is going to be done in two ways. First of all, there is to be, as the text says, a putting an end to sin. The Messiah is going to put an end to sin. Now, again, in the Hebrew, it's quite emphatic. It means that sin, in terms of its punishment, is going to be fully executed. Sin is not going to be allowed to get away from the punishment that is its due deserts. And thus, in speaking of the wicked, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with sin is by punishing sin and bringing an end to its reign of terror, to its power, and ultimately to its very presence. Thus, through the work of Christ, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin will be dealt with entirely. And the day will come when sin and evil will be confined to that place which we call hell. For hell is nothing more than a concentration camp for the incurably evil who hate God and righteousness. But not only is he to finish transgression in the sense of putting an end to sin, but he's also, in terms of his people, to finish transgression by atoning for the wickedness of his people. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with sin. He's either going to punish you for your sin, or he's going to atone for your sin. You're either going to be condemned or forgiven. You're either going to be lost or saved. And here in this passage, we find the relationship of the restraint of transgression developing in two things. Either sin, in terms of its penalty, its power, and its presence, shall be put to an end in terms of the punishment of sin, or there will be an atonement. Now, the Hebrew word kofar means to cover, a covering for sin. And that's where we have the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is to atone for our sins. Well, you notice in the text that Daniel uses three different words: transgression, sin, and then wickedness. Transgression is the word which means, literally, crossing over the line. It means the violation of God's law, and you know that you're doing it. Remember when your kids, ever meet one of these schoolyard bullies, and they draw a line and says, "I dare you to step over this line." Well, you knew that if you stepped over the line, you better put up or shut up. Well, you see, stepping over the line, violating the line, is the core meaning of the word transgression. It means the violation of God's law, and you know that you're doing it. Either you're failing to accomplish it, or you're violating it. Then he uses the word sin. And the word sin means any violation of God's law, whether you know about it or not. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Thus, for those who break God's law and say, "Well, I didn't know I couldn't use God's name in vain," their own heart should have indicated to them, the image of God that is within them should have indicated that they should not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And thus, from transgression, a knowledgeable violation of God's law, or even a naive, ignorant violation of God's law, these are both going to be taken care of. And then thirdly, he uses the word wickedness, which means all lack of conformity to the character of God. Wickedness in terms of a character, in terms of attitudes, in terms of personality, in terms of defects, all wickedness. Not just the transgression of the law, not just sins in general, but all wickedness and evil doing, attitudes, words, and deeds shall be covered over and shall be dealt with by the Anointed One, the Messiah. But then notice that he goes on to three more things. The first three, finishing transgression, putting an end to sin, and atoning for wickedness, have in mind sin. They deal with iniquity. Notice how these relate. To finish transgression, how can he do that? Well, the text says to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, as the commentators point out, the righteousness that is spoken of is not our righteousness. See, this is the problem with true religion versus false religion. False religion says you must work your way. You have to produce your own righteousness. So if you be baptized, do good, don't kick your neighbor, pay your taxes, be a good person. And the whole idea is that salvation shall be dealt with, sin shall be dealt with, by you producing your own righteousness, your own good works, your own good deeds, as if any of us could ever be good enough for heaven. Now, there's some people say, well, I think I'm good enough for heaven because, and then they immediately compare themselves not with the perfection and the holiness of God. That's their chief error, you see. They compare themselves to someone else they know. They say, well, I'm certainly good enough for heaven. I think of this guy over here. He's an alcoholic. He beats his wife. I'm certainly better than he is. When you compare yourself simply to other people, some of whom you would deem as being more evil than you, then you say, well, I'm not too bad off. But you see, the scripture tells us that when God judges all men, the standard of judgment is not going to be your life or someone else's. It's going to be the holiness of God. When he said, be ye holy as I am holy, be ye as perfect as I am perfect, when we are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our strength, our mind, our soul, everything that we have, you see, anything less than perfection is not going to be acceptable. So the coming of the Messiah is to usher in, and that's that word I like better in some translation, the ushering in of a righteousness which comes from God, a righteousness which comes out of heaven. It doesn't come from the earth. It isn't the product of the work of our hands. It's not the result of our labors and what we want and what we pray and what we do. It is an ushering in of a righteousness which comes from God, and it is an everlasting righteousness. How long can we maintain our goodness? I was in a college that had some very stupid professors. One professor said, well, I've lived without sin for up to 6 months. So I raised my hand. I was a little amused. I said, you've lived without sin for 6 months? He said, yes, anybody can just choose. Every morning you get up and you simply choose whether or not you want to be perfect or not. You can choose to be perfect, choose to be sinless, and I chose to be sinless for 6 months. Knowing he was married, I said, let me talk with your wife about that. We'll find out how sinless you were during those 6 months. Well, you see, he had deluded himself by redefining everything. It's like a man I met one time in the subways of New York City. My wife and I were getting ready to go to church or coming home. I can't remember which way it was, but we met a gentleman who said, I'm saved, sanctified, and haven't sinned since I've been saved. And it was the summertime, and I says, well, what do you do with all these girls? In those days, they had these mini skirts hiked up high, you know, where you can't sit down in those things. They just could walk, had to stand at all times. I said, what do you do? He said, well, those were mistakes, not sin. I said, well, then before you were saved, you called them sin, and now you call it a mistake. Well, you see, this is the problem. Even if you have the best intentions, and you say, honey, I'm going to be sensitive, I'm going to love you, I'm really going to take my part as the head of this home, I'm going to give the kids devotions, we're going to tithe, we're going to get right with God, and you have the greatest intentions, and I'm never going to argue with you, I'm not going to yell at you. Kids, I'm never going to yell at you again. Don't make promises like that, please. Please. And when these kids come up and say, Dad, I'll never disobey you again. Well, I don't say, great. I say, honey, that's the wrong kind of promise to make. There are promises which are guaranteed to be failures. Don't ever make those kinds of, don't ever promise the Lord, I'll never sin again. Why? Even at the moment of your greatest righteousness, with the greatest, most sincere intentions, it won't last. So is your righteousness an everlasting righteousness? No. A two-minute righteousness. A two-hour, and maybe you'd have even a two-day righteousness. Oh no, when Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, says the passage, he will usher in a righteousness out of heaven, which is an everlasting righteousness. The coming of the Messiah will not only bring in justification from sin, forgiveness of our iniquities, but it will also lead to the final climax and closing of the canon of Scripture. For the coming of the Messiah will mean that he will seal up vision and prophecy. Just as much as those of you like to be involved in canning home cooked foods, you seal up the mason jar, put it in your pressure cooker, and you seal it. In the same way, vision and prophecy are to be sealed when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to come. This is why when the Mormons come up and say, well, we have three new books, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, these are three new visions and prophecies. We say, no, thank you. When Jesus came and we were given the New Testament, that's it. It was sealed up. It was completed. No more is to be given. When Reverend Moons comes up with his book called The Divine Principles, and he says, this is the New Testament. No, we're not interested. When people walk up to us and say, well, I had a vision. Well, I have prophecies. Well, we've got to add this, you see. And our leader has a new teaching which God gave him. No, thank you. The text says that when the Messiah comes, he will bring vision and prophecy to its climax and to its conclusion. It will be sealed up. And the canon of Scripture will be complete. How else could he put an end to sin unless vision and prophecy are completed? How else could transgression be finished? How else could atonement for wickedness be made? How can there be the ushering in of everlasting righteousness if there is not also at the same time the grand climax of his revelation? And lastly, the text says that when the Messiah comes, he will come to anoint the most holy place, or as translated elsewhere, the Holy of Holies. Well, how did the Lord Jesus Christ atone for our sins? We're told in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for our sins not by the blood of animals. No, for the blood of bulls and goats could never in and of itself take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 10. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. And in the Holy of Holies in heaven, he sprinkled his own blood. He atoned for the wickedness of his people. He died in the place of his people. Just as he lived the life they never lived, he died the death they should have died. And the way he atoned was through the anointing of the Holy of Holies by the shedding of his own blood, the giving of his own life. Thus, in this messianic prophecy, we are not only told that the Messiah will show up 490 years after the decision to rebuild the temple, but we are also told that he will accomplish some mighty deeds. Transgression, sin, and wickedness shall be dealt with. Everlasting righteousness shall be ushered in as the gift of grace. Revelation will be completed and closed, and an atonement shall be made, wherein Christ has secured the ultimate overthrow of evil and ushered in an everlasting kingdom where his people shall reign in righteousness. During this Christmas season, I think it's important to remember that the baby who was born was not simply to be born in order to be the object of sentimentality or the pursuit of commercial gain. But the baby who was born, the Messiah who came at the appointed time, accomplished all that he set out to do. From the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin to the moment that he ascended into heaven, he was accomplishing these six things: dealing with sin in all of its forms and establishing all we need for salvation. No wonder the angels proclaimed to the shepherds, "I have great news. Don't be afraid. I have news that is so great. It's a great joy. For you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, that is Messiah, the Lord." This then is the meaning of Christmas. Jesus is the Christ of Christmas or Christmas. He is the Lord who was prophesied to come. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. He is making atonement for our wickedness, restraining transgression, putting an end to sin, ushering in everlasting righteousness. Lord, we cannot help but praise you and thank you that the coming of this, your only Son, has brought us from darkness to light, from condemnation to salvation. And in the words of that hymn, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for you." In his name, amen.